Well, have Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this wonderful beginning of the Sabbath for many of us and entering into the Sabbath for others and those that are already into the Sabbath by about 12 hours. It's a wonderful time to come back together in fellowship and worshiping our God in spirit and in truth. And welcome, dear ones. Also, welcome to those on the phone and to those listening to the recording. And we appreciate you choosing to join with us at this time. Our opening song is a special song that was requested by a very dear brother. It's called "We Are Nearing Home." And some of you may not be familiar with this song. We sang it Wednesday evening, and we're going to sing it again tonight so that you can become familiar with it. So we are nearing home. Just over the mountains in the promised land lies a holy city built by God's own hand. As our weary footsteps gain the mountain's crest, we can view our homeland of eternal rest. We are nearing home. We are nearing home. See the splendor gleaming from the domes afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we'll soon to enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We are nearing home. In the rolls of the prophets we have long been told of that wondrous city with its streets of gold. Now with raptured vision we can see it there, with its walls of jasper and its mansions fair. We are nearing home. We are nearing home. See the splendor gleaming from the domes afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we'll soon to enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We are nearing home. Those who enter that city are the faithful few, who keep God's commandments, faith of Jesus too. There we'll lift our voices through the endless days, in sweet songs of gladness and in psalms of praise. We are nearing home. We are nearing home. See the splendor gleaming from the domes afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we'll soon to enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We are nearing home. My brother, my sister, will you meet us there? In that land of sunshine where there'll be no care. Accept of God's message and to Him be true. Then when Jesus cometh, He will call for you. We are nearing home. We are nearing home. See the splendor gleaming from the domes afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There will soon to enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We are nearing home. And this is true, dear ones. We are one day closer to the coming of our Savior and entering into eternity. So don't give up now. We're on the borders of the heavenly Canaan. Don't give in to doubt. Don't give in to discouragement or frustration or impatience. But continue with your eyes fixed upon Jesus, looking unto Him, the author as well as the finisher or the completer, the perfecter of your faith. And you will indeed be able to make it to the coming of the Lord and entering in through those pearly gates into the city of God. I invite you to please kneel and bow your heads for opening prayer. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your many and wonderful blessings throughout this past week, especially in allowing us to come back together in fellowship, to worship thee in spirit and in truth, be blessed and edified by thy presence and by the light of your countenance. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus and we plead with thee to dwell among us, to bring the atmosphere of heaven down to each one, and indeed pour out thy spirit upon us in rich abundance tonight. Dear Savior, we plead with thee for thy presence to be here to dispel the darkness in our hearts with the bright beams of your righteousness and truth, and to take the throne of our hearts and dethrone self within us, that you might reign supreme. Dear Spirit, we pray that thy presence will be here with us as well. And please increase within us the earnestness and the desire to be ever closer to our Lord. Please prick our hearts when our eyesight is deviated away from our Lord, and instead allow our gaze to be fixed upon Him that we might be changed into His image. Please lead and guide us into all truth and continue to convict us of our sins and of righteousness and of judgment. And thank you so much for doing so. Father, we thank you that we're one day closer to heaven, one day closer to seeing this earth filled with your glory as the waters cover the sea. And we claim that promise in Habakkuk 2:14, and that it will be soon accomplished. Speed thy messengers far and wide around the world, dear Father, and bless their efforts at spreading the truth so that precious souls can be garnered away from Babylon and from destruction to enter into the kingdom of heaven through their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for making this possible and that it is being accomplished. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being here in our midst. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So welcome again, dear ones, and happy Sabbath and Sabbath blessings to those that have entered here into the room and have texted it in our text box. We praise God that we're able to come back together in sweet fellowship and unity. We're continuing in our study book of Patriarchs and Prophets. We're in chapter 22 that's entitled Moses. And we're about a third of the way down on page 245. And the paragraph starts out, "The Elders of Israel." And last time, we ended off recognizing that Moses had been raised by his mother, his real mother, till about the age of 12. And then he was taken to the court of Pharaoh and became the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh himself took a liking to Moses and recognized within him qualities of a leader. And so Pharaoh had determined to make Moses the next Pharaoh. But Moses also recognized that because God had protected him and so miraculously led in his early life, that God had a plan for him. So now Moses is torn between who's he going to follow? Which type of career is he going to aim for? What does he want to do in life? Here he had the world at his hands, or following God and leaving the world. And we learned that the devil was doing everything that he possibly could to encourage Moses to join hands with the world. And Satan has been so successful in this area with a lot of individuals whose talents could have been a great blessing and a furtherance of the work of God, if they just would have chose to follow God. So now we come to this paragraph. The elders of Israel were taught by angels that the time for their deliverance was near, and that Moses was the man whom God would employ to accomplish this work. Angels instructed Moses also that Jehovah had chosen him to break the bondage of his people. So here, angels had instructed the elders of Israel that Moses was the leader God had chose to lead them out of Egyptian bondage. And angels had also instructed Moses that God had chosen him for this purpose. Continuing, he, or Moses, supposing that they were to obtain their freedom by force of arms, expected to lead the Hebrew host against the armies of Egypt, and having this in view, he guarded his affections, lest in his attachment to his foster mother or to Pharaoh, he would not be free to do the will of God. So, because Moses was trained as a military leader, as a general, then he figured that his training in this particular area was for the purpose of being utilized in delivering the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. So the force of arms was how Moses figured that their deliverance from Egyptian bondage would occur. And God had chosen him as the general to have a civil rebellion, a civil war against Pharaoh. So that's what Moses was thinking. Continuing. By the laws of Egypt, all who occupied the throne of the pharaohs must become members of the priestly caste, and Moses, as the heir apparent, was to be initiated into the mysteries of the national religion. Now, for those who follow the history that's written in the scriptures, you'll find that Egypt was not the first nation. Babylon was the first nation after the flood. And from Babylon spread all of the paganistic religion of Babylon throughout all the world, which would include Egypt. So the mysteries of the Egyptian religion were just basically the mysteries of the Babylonian religion. And when the languages were changed at the Tower of Babel, then the names for the Babylonian gods were changed as well. So then Amun-Ra and Hathor and all the other supposed gods of the Egyptian religion were just other names referring to the same original Babylonian gods, such as Bel-Marduk and Astarte and all of those. So Moses was going to be initiated into the mysteries of the paganistic religion of Egypt. Continuing. This duty was committed to the priests, but while he was an ardent and untiring student, he could not be induced to participate in the worship of the gods. He was threatened with the loss of the crown and warned that he would be disowned by the princess should he persist in his adherence to the Hebrew faith. But he was unshaken in his determination to render homage to none save the one God, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, who do we know this one God of the earth, the creator of heaven and earth, to be? Amen. Jehovah. But it's not talking about God the Father. It's talking about Michael, the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ when he was born into humanity as Jesus Christ. So this one God of the Hebrews was Jesus Christ, the great I Am. And Moses had determined to render homage only to him among all the other so-called gods of the earth. Continuing. He reasoned with priests and worshipers, showing the folly of their superstitious veneration of senseless objects. None could refute his arguments or change his purpose. Yet for a time, his firmness was tolerated on account of his high position and the favor with which he was regarded by both the king and the people. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews 11:24-26. So Moses recognized that in following Christ, then his reward would be eternal life, whereas in following the world, then he would be able to enjoy the pleasures of sin just for a tiny little bit of time compared to eternity. And if we could just get more people to focus on the future instead of focusing on the present, to focus on spiritual things instead of temporal things, then they would also see the folly in choosing the world instead of choosing Christ. So Moses looked to the future, and he recognized that he would much rather be with Christ for eternity than to be with the God of this world for 70 years. Continuing. Moses was fitted to take preeminence among the great of the earth, to shine in the courts of its most glorious kingdom, and to sway the scepter of its power. His intellectual greatness distinguishes him above the great men of all ages. As historian, poet, philosopher, general of armies, and legislator, he stands without a peer. Yet with the world before him, he had the moral strength to refuse the flattering prospects of wealth and greatness and fame, choosing rather to suffer affliction to the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So here Moses knew that he could become the Pharaoh if he would just compromise his faith and be initiated into the mystery religion. Just compromise it a little bit. Just go along with the motions, but keep his heart for God. And the devil has won that battle over and over and over again with God's people throughout history. Just compromise a little here. You keep your heart for God, but just go along and say the words, even though you don't mean them, and everything will be fine. Amen. Truth and error cannot mix. God forbids it. That's why he separated the night from the day. He separated the light from the darkness. He didn't allow them to mix together into one. And that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18 that God's followers and Satan's followers are not to be in harmony together. There's to be no union, no co-partnership. There's to be a line of division between the two, so that people do not become confused on what it means to be a Christian. So Moses didn't go along with the idea that he could, when he became Pharaoh, that he could then lead the entire nation of Egypt into worshiping the true God. He didn't go along with that. He didn't accept that delusion, that temptation, because he knew he would have to compromise his faith in order to become Pharaoh. And he refused to compromise his faith, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to avoid suffering for a season. So if you know that an individual is standing for truth and they're being attacked mercilessly because of it, would you choose to stand along their side for the sake of upholding the truth, knowing that you're going to then be a partaker in their suffering? That's what Moses chose to do. What a choice.
I have a question I'd like to ask. It's regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the scriptures, is he also known by the name as Jehovah? And also, Almighty God, is he, that title, also attributed to Jesus Christ?
The short answer to your two questions is yes and yes. In Isaiah 9:6, it talks about Christ being the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, it's not saying in that verse that Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father, meaning God the Father. But it is showing that he was a father to the children of Israel and that his life is everlasting, showing that he is God. Regarding Jehovah, Jehovah is not a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for God is J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H. And so what you have to do is to take those consonants and put vowels in between those letters so that you can then say the word, because you can't pronounce J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H. It's unpronounceable. So you have to add vowels in there, and that's where Jehovah or Yehovah came from. So that name can refer to God the Father, but it can also refer to the mighty God or the Lord God Michael, which became Jesus Christ in human flesh. So that's why I said the short answer is yes to both your questions. And there's some individuals that have a problem in recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Michael, the Prince of Peace. And you can look in various verses of the scripture and come to that conclusion. But I think the main issue with these individuals is that they get hooked on the phrase, the Lord God is one, the one true God. And so they say there can't be any other true gods, but just one. And so then they recognize that God the Father is a true God, but then if they're fixed on just there being one God, then Jesus can't be God and the Holy Spirit can't be another God as well, because there's only one God. And this particular one God doctrine is not taught in the scriptures. And when you trace out the origins of a one God, only one God in the entire universe teaching, it comes from paganism. And many will say, well, no, paganism believes in many gods. But when you study into what they actually believe, they believe that in the beginning there was just one God, and from this one God split off another God, and then the first God was male, and the second God was female, and they joined together and created all kinds of different gods. So in reality, all these other different gods were just part of or manifestations of this one God. So here we have a polytheistic belief system of paganism that's all centered around there being just one God. But when you look in the scriptures doesn't teach that there's just one God in heaven. It teaches that there's three gods in heaven. In fact, the very first verse in Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And when you look up the Hebrew word for God, it's plural, more than one. not singular, it's plural. So it more correctly reads, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. And when you get to the other chapters, you find out that one of these gods said to the other god, let us make man in our image. So Genesis teaches that there was more than one God. And as you search through the scriptures, you'll find that there's actually three gods. There's God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Lord God Michael before he became Jesus Christ in humanity, and God the Holy Spirit, the Eternal Spirit. So when you come to the phrase, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is talking about the one God, the one true God of this earth, which is the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ, the great I am. And all the other so-called gods of this earth are false compared to the one true God, Jesus Christ. But when you're referring to the Godhead or to the gods of the universe, there are three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Not three in one, as Trinity teaches. Not one in three, as Trinity teaches, and as paganism teaches. But three separate gods, all united together in one purpose. Not united together as one God, but three gods united together for one purpose, and that is our salvation. Amen. John 1:1 teaches the same thing, that there was more than one God. In the beginning was the Word, which we know to be the Lord God Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. So here we have the Lord God Jesus Christ being with God the Father. And the Word was God. Not God the Father, but a God in and of himself. The same God was in the beginning with God the Father. So the first verse in Genesis and the first verse in John, the Old Testament and the New Testament, teaches the very same doctrine that there are three gods in heaven, not just one.
Well, thank you for that full sentence answer. Thank you for elaborating on that. Would it be right then to conclude that our three gods share similar titles with one another? I'll give you an example. In Genesis chapter 17:1, Genesis 28:3, 35:11, 43:14, 48:3, and 49:25, God Almighty, the term God Almighty by Jesus himself, and also when Jacob's referring to when Jesus appeared to him, not as become a man yet, but as we know Jesus today, that they share titles such as Almighty God. Not that they are one as in one God, three in one God, but they have not just similar, but well, exactly the same titles. I'm not trying to confuse things. It's just in my studies I've found that our Lord Jesus does use the term for himself, Almighty God. And then, of course, we know that the Holy Father is Almighty God. And then, of course, you've got the Holy Spirit. Just a thought as I'm looking at this speaker, and there's a lot of instances too regarding Jehovah. That Exodus 6:3 is a perfect example, but by my name Jehovah was I not known, before he was known as Lord God Almighty. And of course this is Jesus speaking, so that comes across that he can go and does go by Almighty God. I'm not trying to confuse things, but isn't it interesting how in the In the New Testament, Almighty God seems to be referring specifically to the Father. And then when we look at the Old Testament, Almighty God's referring to Jesus. Yeah. Any thoughts? Please share.
It's true that Jesus, or the Lord God Michael, has used the titles of Almighty in instances written in the scriptures. But I think the vast majority of the titles for Almighty are referring to God the Father. But Jesus has used those titles himself. And when you think about it, Christ's divinity is supreme. He is a God in the fullness of the sense. He's not part God. He's not half God. He's fully 100% God. And when he became human, he wasn't just part human. He wasn't half human. He was fully human. So here we have the Lord God Michael, who's fully God, uniting himself in humanity and becoming fully man, fully human. So because he's both God and man at the same time, and God the Father is only God and not man, then there's a distinguishing point between the Father and the Son. So in that particular instance, the Father now is truly God, whereas Jesus Christ is also a God, but he's also human. And because he took humanity, he became the Son of God, which makes his Father greater in authority than Christ. So I hope I'm explaining myself to where you can understand this orderly government, I guess, in heaven. And it had to be that way, because when Christ took humanity, he also took all its liability upon him, and that included the potential for him to choose to sin. So if Christ would have chosen to sin, and with Christ being fully God, now we have the devil being able to control Christ, who's a full God. And now there would be the universe in danger of being split. That's why the Father was of a higher authority than Christ was. Just as a father has a higher authority than his children do. And if that scenario would have occurred, then the Father would have been forced to destroy his Son to prevent a rogue God from wreaking havoc in the universe. So there was more at stake in the plan of our salvation. There was a greater risk than many of us recognize. We think that if Christ would have failed, oh well, you know, humanity is lost, but Christ would have went back and assumed his position in heaven as if nothing would have occurred. But that's not it at all. If Christ would have failed, it wasn't just humanity that was going to be lost, it was also Christ. That's why Christ had to go before the Father three separate times after Adam and Eve chose to sin and say, Father, I choose to go down there and save humanity. And the Father says, I can't risk losing you. And yet the Father's love for the Savior also was for us. And so he consented to allow Christ to come down. Amen. Amazing, infinite love. A love that's beyond comprehension. We just understand a very tiny bit of God's love. But praise God that we can understand a little bit. Imagine how much more we're going to be able to comprehend if we're faithful to the end and are able to live through eternity. We'll be able to fit the pieces into the puzzle much more clearly. And our love for God will just continue to grow throughout eternity as we find out more and more facets of His love. Truly, there will be no ending to how large our love for God, how full it can be. And we'll be just that much more content, that much more happy that we chose to follow Christ, even though we had to endure suffering for a time, for a season, compared to eternity. There's so much in the plan of our salvation that we have yet to uncover. But praise God, we can understand the little bit that we do.
Wow, what a illumination that has shed on me. I've often looked at the Old Testament and I'm wondering, who's speaking? Who's that? Which God is that? And it can get really hard, you know, but from the aspect that you've just brought to me, Elder Robert, that's helped me look at things a bit different now when I look at the Old Testament. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. That connection of Jesus when he became a man and the relationship now held before the Father because of the liabilities that he took on. And how, in case he should choose to sin, the universe is going to go on, but, it won't be by the failed plan. And praise the Lord, we don't ever talk about a failed plan of salvation. Oh, truly, God must be so rejoiced that it all came about. And I can only think that what'll spoil it is if we're not there. Because after all, it was all for us, wasn't it?
Amen. And it's hard for me to fathom why God would risk so much. And the only thing I'm left with is he loved me so much. I mean, that kind of love, it's beyond words. It's beyond explanation. It's just hard to fathom it. So we have to accept it by faith. And we can see the evidences that God loves us, and we can see his working in our lives and altering things to protect us and so on. But to try and comprehend the length and the breadth and the depth of God's love for us, it's hard to do. You find yourself just having to accept it by faith. Because you can't explain it. But God is love. It's who he is. And I pray that this godly type of love will fill our hearts more and more so that it supplants the worldly type of love out of us. So that we can become more like God. So with the world before him, Moses had the moral strength to refuse the allurements the prospects of wealth, greatness, and fame, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, because he looked to the future reward of all of those who worship God. Continuing. Moses had been instructed in regard to the final reward to be given to the humble and obedient servants of God, and worldly gain sank to its proper insignificance in comparison. The magnificent palace of Pharaoh and the monarch's throne were held out as an inducement to Moses, but he knew that the sinful pleasures that make men forget God were in its lordly courts. He looked beyond the gorgeous palace, beyond the monarch's crown, to the high honors that will be bestowed on the saints of the Most High in a kingdom untainted by sin. He saw by faith an imperishable crown that the King of Heaven would place on the brow of the overcomer. This faith led him to turn away from the lordly ones of earth and join the humble, poor, despised nation that had chosen to obey God rather than to serve sin. We're going to have the same choices to make, dear ones. If we come to the very end of time on this earth, the world is going to be ranged on one side, and God's faithful few are going to be ranged on the other side. And each and every individual is going to have to make a choice. Are they going to worship the beast and receive its mark? Are they going to compromise and worship on Sunday, even though they know it's not the Sabbath of the Bible? Or are they going to shun the world and not worship the beast, not receive its mark, not worship on Sunday, but instead to range themselves on the side of God's commandment-keeping followers and worship only on Saturday? What are they going to do? If we're part of that decision at that time, what are we going to do? Who are we going to stand with? Where is our focus going to be? If we have faith in God, then our focus is going to be on Him and His honor. And we're going to prize His law above gold, silver, any type of wealth or honor, position. His law is more precious to us than anything. Our faith will enable us to choose correctly. But dear ones, we're never going to choose correctly if we wait for our choice for God to be at that time. Our choice for God must be right now in the little things. So we right now are making the decisions that's going to determine what decision we're going to make at that future time. So we're to be making the decisions for God now, especially in the little things. When you're tempted to eat between meals, not because you need the food, but you just like the taste of it. Are you going to choose for God in that little issue compared to the great issue of the Mark of the Beast? Are you going to choose for God at that point and deny your appetite in order to follow God's will? If you can deny your appetite for things that are not just in between meals, but foods that are not for your best health, if you can deny those foods, your appetite, then you'll have the ability to deny every other temptation to do wrong. Just an appetite. Because by denying your appetite, you're learning how to deny every other temptation. But if you can't deny your appetite, then you will not be able to stand for God without compromising. So Moses looked beyond the gorgeous palace, the crown, the high honors, and he looked by faith to the crown that the King of Heaven would place upon his brow and all the other brows of the overcomers. And it was his faith in God that led him to turn away from the lordly ones of the earth, and instead to join the humble, poor, despised people that had chosen to obey God rather than to serve sin. And I pray, dear ones, that we will do the same, even though we know that we're going to suffer persecution by doing so. Our Lord suffered persecution, and we're no better than our Lord. So if they persecuted him, then they're going to persecute us. But being persecuted for standing for our Lord Jesus Christ, what an honor that is. If we just keep our eyes fixed on him, he will lead us safely through and will even temper or lessen the suffering so that we can bear it. What a merciful Lord God we serve, dear ones. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions? Anything else that you'd like to share at this time, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Praise the Lord. What I really wanted to share is how I also came across when I was having a little bit of a struggle trying to understand in the Old Testament how Jesus was manifested. In all the scripture, as I continued studying, I started to see the same thing. But what I realized is that when I got to the name Emmanuel, and when I looked to see what it meant, when it said God with us, I started to realize that in the Old Testament, everything was going towards the Holy One of Israel. Even when the Hebrew or the Jews were singing, they always had to be able to acknowledge there was only one. But then I came across studying the different gods that they used to have in the Old Testament. And I noticed that there were many gods. If you look through history and you go to the different type of countries, you notice that they had many gods and it was in numbers. But then in order for us to be able to realize in the Old Testament that God wanted to show them, he only gave them one Savior, and which is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Michael. And also, in the Old Testament, Christ was the one veil. But in the New Testament, they wasn't acquainted with the Father. In order for Christ to be able to glorify the Father, he had to abase himself in the form of humanity to be able to bring about a knowledge of God in the minds of many. It's the same thing I was looking towards, like with us. In order for us to really represent Christ in the world, the world may not know Christ, but if we abase ourselves and allow Christ to be able to reign in us, that's how Christ is going to be able to be seen. I'm not putting it as being that it's in, we are in the equal, but it's just as an example. Christ had to come to be able to let the world know about his Father. When I look at John 17, when it says that, you know, the world did not know the Father, but because he knows the Father, he was able to show us the Father. In the Old Testament, there were so many deities and so many different type of, they have gods for sky and moon. If you look at the Egyptian, the European, all of the different deities, they had so many gods, but then the Lord was showing them that he was the only creator for them. And the more I started to look through the Old Testament and all of the different demon gods that they used to have, I kind of understood better, like Emmanuel was the one that was supposed to show who God really was, and he was the only creator of us all. And there's a song that I wanted to be able to share that is something similar to what I was trying to be able to present. And it's God himself is with us. God himself is with us, let us all adore him, and we all appear before him. God is here within us, soul in silent fear him, humbly, feebly draw near him. Now his own who have known, God is worshipped slowly, shield and spirit holy. Come abide within me, let my soul like Mary be thy earthly sanctuary. Come indwelling spirit with transfigured splendor, love and honor will I render. Where I go here below, let me bow before thee, know thee and adore thee. Gladly we surrender her deceitful treasures, pride of life and sinful pleasures. Gladly, Lord, we offer thy to be forever, soul and life and each endeavor. Thou alone shall be known, Lord is Lord of all our being, life true way decree. Amen.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. And Elder Robert, I'm going ahead with the second part of my testimony. I disappointed you last week, I'm sorry, because my voice kind of gave out. But the Lord has blessed me, and at the moment it's sounding, I hope, very clear.
Right.
Here is the big story, probably the biggest story of my life, our lives. You may remember, or you may not, that two Sabbaths ago I set the scene, or tried to, so that you could imagine the actual environment out of which we stepped to finally head to our baptism. I talked about Kumasi Village and the lovely people there. I'm really excited about writing this because I want to cement on paper. Actually, I'm not at all sure that you can do that, cement on paper, but I'm sure you know what I mean. I want to preserve the memories, the sights, the sounds, the atmosphere, the singing, the love that surrounded us all through that incredible day, and particularly the ceremony itself. However excited though I might be, I am also apprehensive that I might not do the task justice, that the words I choose might not bring to you the feelings that I'm experiencing and that I want to convey as I write. However, I have prayed about this, and as I write, my words are in the Lord's hands, so to speak. I've already explained to you how picturesque the village was, with its thatched roof houses, the walls of woven palm, the extremely neat and beautiful gardens, and the little footpaths winding throughout, but I did not describe the church itself. That is actually a very modern building, by which I mean the walls were wooden planks painted green with a grey corrugated iron roof. It was rectangular, quite large, and the congregation was very proud of it. But I must say, to my mind, it didn't quite fit in with the charm of all the other buildings. Now, on the day, which was Saturday the 11th of May, we all arrived in our baptismal finery, and although our clothes were simple, it did feel to me like finery. I was clothed in traditional New Guinea dress, a long skirt with a special design of blouse. It's called a Mary blouse. Mary, by the way, is the pidgin English word for woman. I won't try to describe it to you, but it was very simple while being quite lovely at the same time. Unhappily, there were only three baptismal candidates, one young New Guinea lady whose name was Una, and ourselves. There were initially to have been six of us, but as at the end of the year Kamazi Village Church is celebrating its 20th anniversary, which as you can imagine will be an enormous celebration, the other two candidates decided to wait until then. So we all took our place in the church, which was full to overflowing, with dozens more people coming from other villages and sitting out in the beautiful gardens. Originally, it had worried me greatly that we white skins, remember that word from last time, white skins, we were going to be viewed as a great novelty. There certainly hadn't been anyone like us baptized there ever before, and I had said to James some days earlier, I don't want hordes of people hanging over the bridge and gawking at us. But it wasn't like that at all, as you will hear in a minute. We three were invited to sit in the front pew, and there was the customary singing and prayers, but unhappily, Pastor Kay decided it was best to cut the actual service short because of the fear of imminent heavy rain. I very much wish that had not been necessary, but nothing could spoil that day for us anyway. So the three of us were invited to come to the table to stand with Pastor Kay and to take our vows. He read them one at a time, and we three replied individually, accepting what was being asked of us. We then all trooped off down to the river with the pastor and the three of us, plus the deacons and deaconesses leading the way, and the whole 200-plus congregation following. I don't know whether you can imagine this. It was only about a 200-yard trek on a rather muddy, slippery road, and we were about halfway there when the inevitable happened. Down came the rain. Not in bucket loads, just a very gentle sprinkle, which soon developed into a light but steady downpour. Interestingly, there had been 6 days of sunshine before and after the Sabbath, including the Sabbath itself, which was sunny all day except for those 2 hours. I don't know what kind of an omen one might read into that, but nothing, just nothing, could spoil that day for either of us. The environment for the baptism itself was unusual to say the least. The river was actually a tiny stream, maybe about 6 yards, a couple of metres wide, with very high banks, maybe 15 feet high, and quite steep, but not so steep that people couldn't crowd up and down them, which they did. So we had quite an audience. The water was so low that it actually had to be dammed, which several young men, including the pastor's son, had done a few days earlier. It had to be dammed before it was deep enough for us to be dunked, especially Brother James, who at 6'1" or 183 centimetres required a little more water than most of us. The bridge across it was very rustic. Is rustic a good word for rickety, with big gaps in the boards? Anyway, that did not deter many scores of people from lining the edge. I need not have worried about them hanging over the rail and gawking, as I had said somewhat unhappily to James a few days earlier. There was no rail, so they literally took their lives in their hands, lining up as they did on this bumpy bridge, and they certainly did not gawk. And so, literally, a couple of hundred people stood there in the constant rain, They were up and down the river banks and along that bridge, a few with umbrellas, but most without. The rain, I must add, was not at all cold. There was no wind. Nobody wears raincoats because they're too uncomfortable in the humidity. The pastor attended to Uno first. I noticed she went in barefoot, which you might expect, except that the river stones were quite sharp. It was lovely seeing her baptized first, and I was so glad it wasn't just us two being baptized. James was next, and I experienced every minute of the occasion with him. I believe I could feel just how much it meant to him, because I knew he had waited 8 years for this moment, and here it had finally come. James must be a good foot taller than Pastor Kay, although James doesn't carry much weight, and the pastor does. But he certainly managed James's size quite easily. I rather suspect he's done it a few times before. In fact, I think maybe over 100. And then there was me. And one part of me could hardly believe it. After 4 years of waiting, one whole year of planning, and a flight of 4,500 kilometres, or I think about 3,000 miles, if you're not yet metric. But the other part of me was right there in the moment, fully aware of what was happening, what was about to happen, and all knotted up with excitement. I walked in with my shoes on, much to the consternation of some of the onlookers, but Pastor Kay had advised me beforehand to do so, and I was very glad that he did. The water was not a bit cold, just streaming gently by and over the dam, and I was very aware of all the faces, never gawking at us, but just exuding love, with many of them weeping. I'm extremely grateful that James had organized the pastor's son, Torben, to video the whole ceremony. Otherwise, I just would not have remembered or would not have even known much of what happened. For example, the pastor was beside me, talking quietly, and there was I, seemingly talking my head off. He spoke again, and there I went again. I was certainly surprised, and when the next evening, as we were viewing the video at home, and I was taking in all this detail for the first time, I asked him in some embarrassment what I was carrying on about. He answered that the first time I had told him how very, very sad I was that none of my family had come, although each member had been personally invited. I had none of them there with me experiencing this wonderful occasion, and I knew that for most of them money was not the problem. But I quickly went on to say that I was no longer sad, not a bit, because now I had my whole Kumasi family with me, all of the village people standing there in the rain and singing so beautifully for us all. How could I be sad about that? It was my family's loss, I think, not to be there. The pastor duly passed that message on, or at least to as many of those who were close enough to hear him. Then he spoke again, and away I went again. This time, apparently, I asked him to tell my new family that although I was crying copious tears, I was not at all sad. They were tears of happiness because I had so many wonderful people to share all of this with me. He passed on the message again, and there was much weeping once more. Actually, it was really quite amazing that I stopped talking long enough for Pastor Kay to get his job done. Although I may be making this sound a bit jovial, it definitely was not. Through my tears, I was very aware of the solemnity of the occasion, and I truly felt the Holy Spirit was with me. You know, but when your heart swells up and you just know, that's how it was with me, and that feeling stayed with me for a long, long time. One very beautiful aspect of the ceremony that I haven't yet mentioned is that just at the very moment each of us went under, little girls hidden right throughout the gathering, although presumably quite close to the water, let go arms full of petals, literally hundreds, thousands of them, which covered the stream and surrounded each of us as we emerged. It was a beautiful sight, although I shudder to think just how many flowers were slaughtered for the occasion. But I imagine, given the wonderful gardens they have, the flowers would not even have been missed. After I made my way carefully out of the water, my deaconess, whose name was spelt Iona, but pronounced Ona, wrapped me in a very large white towel. The pastor's wife, Puya, placed a lei of frangipani flowers around my neck. There was much hugging and kissing, and we started plodding up the steep bank to the bridge. Ona, bless her, was mopping my hair all the way. I looked rather like a drowned rat, I noticed in the video. The three of us, Una, James, and myself, were stood formally in line, and every one of the onlookers, who weren't just onlookers, but by their singing and weeping, were very much participants themselves, every one of them filed by. Although we were standing in the rain, we did all have umbrellas, which did not impede in any way all the hugs, kisses, and handshakes we received from all. I do think some of the children might have sneaked around behind us to get out of the ordeal. Normally, after the ceremony, there is a big traditional feast called a mumu, where everybody attends. But this time it was being organized differently. The mumu was put off until the next Sabbath, for reasons you will have to wait till next Sabbath to find out. That is, if you can bear any more. There was very good reason why the usual plan was changed. Anyway, thank you for listening. Again, like last week, I was afraid it might have been a bit long, but there just didn't seem to be anything I could leave out. Actually, there was quite a lot more I could have put in, so I suppose you can all be thankful for that.
Amen, Sister Lucy. I'd like to share a poem and a song. Well, the poem is merely about for Moses' whole life and what happened before he was even born. It says, away in Egypt's fertile belt where monarchy is crowned, what means that low and bitter will? Why stand those mourners round? All well the cruel tyrant knows what Israel's daughters weep. To learn the cause of all their woes, go wash the billowy deep. Just their helpless offspring lie in the long dreamless sleep, while o'er surging waves beat high and howling tempests sweep. Prepare a little bulrush ark, arrive with much care, and every stand she wove me thinks, she offered up a prayer. My child, I can no longer hide thee, so to my God alone confine thee. Thus spake a mother brokenhearted, as from her darling child she parted. Once more with tenderness embracing, and in an ark the infant placing, she to the riverside conveyed it, and among the flags in secret laid it. The princess near, her courses bending, a train of maids her steps attending. She cries, what is lying yonder? Then views the curious ark with wonder. Within it lies a little creature, oh, there is born a lovely feature. Behold, a human babe in weeping. It needs a mother's tender keeping. With pity moved, great Pharaoh's daughter resolved to save the child from slaughter. To her kind heart, its tears endear it, and now she seeks a nurse to rear it. A little maid had washed her brother. She runs and tells the baby's mother, whom for its nurse the princess chooses, nor she the offer sweet refuses. Oh, what can tell a mother's pleasure again to find her infant treasure? Again beneath her roof beholded, again with her arms enfolded. Nor will she lose this precious season to teach him many a holy lesson, but use her every fond endeavor to make him serve the Lord forever. Soon in a palace gay residing, and in a heathen court abiding, in every earthly good possession, he chiefly craves a heavenly blessing. That shows the story of Moses from his birth to his manhood, and how he was taught to serve the Lord. The scripture song I'd like to sing is called, Jesus Paid It All. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And have left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thy alone. Can change the leper spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Since nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Lord Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Oh, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Josh, and thank you, dear Sister Lucy, for giving us a testimony of the baptism there, part two. We look forward to part three to find out what took place afterwards, but the way you explained it, I can envision myself there watching. That was truly a beautiful experience that you went through, one that you'll never forget. And thank you for relating it to us. Well, dear ones, I want to thank one and all for coming this evening and being part of our service tonight. Before we have closing prayer, our dear Sister Jean would like to sing closing song for you.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saint and angel's song. When hoary time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saint and angel's song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. That was beautiful. And dear ones, I ask that you please bow your heads and kneel for closing prayer to tonight's service. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise thy holy name for your infinite love that has been manifested over and over again for each one of us. Father, thank you for loving us before we loved you, and I pray, dear Father, that your love will fill our hearts more and more till it comes to overflow and indeed bring a change in us to be your servants, children of the Most High, and no longer children of the wicked one. Father, indeed convert us, purify us, sanctify us, refine us, make us that new bottle, that born-again individual living a new life in Christ Jesus. And thank you so much for manifesting your love and sacrifice for each one of us in order that we might be with you and not lost. We thank you so much for allowing us to come apart from the things of the world to worship thee, to dwell upon heavenly themes. And I pray, Father, that the themes that we have discussed tonight, especially about the plan of salvation and the risk that you and our Savior took to bring it about, will fill our minds and allow us to comprehend a little more of your great love for us, and that it will indeed bring about a greater love for you. And we thank you so much for allowing this to happen. So please be with us. Grant us a good night's sleep, and for those on the other side of the world, grant them a wonderful remaining Sabbath day. And bring us all back together again to worship thee in spirit and in truth, and in love and harmony with one another. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, may God bless. Keep looking up. Keep your eyes focused on our Savior and King until we meet again. Just a few short hours. I'm looking forward to it. So may God bless.